in 1 Peter chapter 1. We've been going verse by verse through 1 Peter. We've covered the first 12 verses. I'm going to try to finish a chapter today, if at all possible, God willing. Just to summarize where we are so far, I need to really go back to verse 3 just for a moment. Blessed the God and Father of our Master Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. And that, of course, is talking about our hope of the resurrection. We are promised, because we have been joined to Jesus Christ, we have been promised that just as he was raised from the dead to life again after he died, that we too will be raised from the dead. And also, it goes on to say in verse 4, unto an undecaying inheritance, unspoiled, undiminished, having been guarded in heaven for you, referring there to the inheritance that was promised to the Son of God. Can anybody tell me, before I move on, where does that promise originate in the Old Testament? The promise of the inheritance that was promised to the Son of God. Anybody want to take a stab at that? Come on, you guys. I quote it all the time. Psalm chapter 2, where God says to his son, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. And then he goes on to say how he's going to shepherd them and so forth. That undecaying inheritance that God promised to the Son is going to share with us. We see this actually in the book of Revelation and in Hebrews, where actually that Psalm chapter 2, Jesus says that those of you who overcome, you will also rule the nations with him. So he shares his inheritance, and that's why the Apostle Peter here says that we have the same promise of this undecaying inheritance, the one promised to the Son of God. Verse 5, he says, you who are being guarded in the power of God through trust unto the deliverance ready to be revealed at the appointed end time. Of course, that's all this is going to come to fruition for us Christians at the appointed end time. That is the time when Jesus Christ returns to earth and the resurrection of the dead occurs and the inheritance is given to Christ's followers. So let's skip down to verse 13. Verse 13 begins with the word consequently. Consequently means, based on all this that has come before it, here is what we should conclude, or here is what we should do based on all of that. All right? So he says, consequently, bind up the loins of your mind. Be sober and be finally expecting upon the grace being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I love this metaphor he uses here. Bind up the loins of your mind. We talked in the last hour a little bit about metaphors. Does anybody know what bind up your loins means? It's an expression. Actually, it was used literally. What were you going to say, Stephen?
Yeah, back then they wore robes. And to run, they had to gather the end of their robe up and hold it around their waist.
Tucked it in. Yeah, they wore these long robes that, you know, probably not all the way to the ground, but you know, they're fairly long robes. Men didn't wear pants back in the day when the Bible was written. You know, they didn't have pants, but they did have robes. And when you go to run in a robe, what's going to happen?
Trip.
You're going to step on your robe and take a nosedive, right? So when they needed to run, they would bind up their loins, and that's what it was called. Your loins are this part of your body. And what they did is they took their robe, they reached under there, they grabbed the back of it, they pulled it up between their legs, and they tucked it in, and now their legs were free, and they could run without tripping and falling. Now, the Apostle Peter says, consequently, bind up the loins of your mind. Now, obviously, our mind doesn't have a robe and loins, right? But you can understand the metaphorical expression because it's saying just like when you run in a robe, you have to tie it up to get it out of the way so that you can go full force without falling. He says, do that for your mind. Now, what would that mean?
Yeah.
Get yourself ready to run without being obstructed by a lot of unnecessary stuff that's going to trip you up and get you off the path. So when he says bind up the loins of your mind, the implication is automatically that you're preparing to run as fast as you possibly can. All right? That's what the expression is implying. Now, does the Bible anywhere else use this running metaphor? Paul does. Does anybody know where? Just, you know, you probably don't, but I figured I'd throw it out there. Samari's been surprising me lately on how he knows specific passages of Scripture. I'm really impressed, by the way, Samari. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And I just want to look at a couple of these metaphors so you get the concept that the Apostle Peter here is pointing to. You know what? One of the things I love about metaphors is they paint a mental picture in your mind, right? So that instead of just looking at a bunch of words on a page, instead you get this kind of this movie like going in your head about what this really means. And when you can see it kind of in 3D instead of just looking at words on a page, you get a better grasp of what's being said. Isn't that right? So in Hebrews chapter 12, he says this. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses or spectators, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what Paul's doing in that passage is he is comparing our Christian life, that is getting from where we are today to the ultimate goal. And what's the ultimate goal? To be part of the resurrection from the dead, to have the inheritance in the kingdom of God, that is the eternal life, immortality, all those things that God has promised us at the second coming of Christ. It's our job to get from here to there. To get from here to there is not automatic. A lot of people think it's automatic. You know what? I'm saved. I said a little prayer. I'm saved, and now everything else is automatic. No, it's not automatic. Jesus didn't call us to beam from here to there. He called us to follow him as he leads us down the narrow path that leads to eternal life. That's what he said. He talked about the wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction, and then the narrow the narrow path that leads to immortality, that leads to eternal life. In several places in the New Testament, this progress is referred to as a race. And why is it referred to as a race as opposed to, I don't know, a country stroll? What do you think? Walter, would you get me a drink of water, please? Why is it referred to as a race? Yes, Ebony? Let me ask you a question. That's good, but let me ask you this. How much effort do you have to put into a nice, relaxing stroll? How much effort do you have to put into a race?
Everything.
If you want to win. I'm glad you said that. Hold on, I got to find a passage here. Oh, yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for just a moment. I better pick up the pace if I'm going to finish this chapter today. The Apostle Paul, in this particular passage, tells us how he runs. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Okay. But only one receives the prize. Okay, so he's comparing it to the races. The Olympics were actually going on during the time of the New Testament. And they had the Greek games, and they had races. And when you entered a race, a lot of people entered the race. But only one person won. Only one. Let's say you got 100 people entering a race. One person out of that 100 is going to win. And the Apostle Paul is pointing that out. He says, those who run in a race. He's talking about the typical Olympic games at the time. He says, they all run, but only one receives the prize. And then he says, run in such a way that you might obtain it. Run in such a way that you're that one person that is going to win as opposed to all the other people. Now, does that take a lot of effort? Yeah. Are there going to be a lot of people who don't finish? Yes. How do we know that? Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 24. He talked about all those who were going to fall away in the last days and so forth. Look at verse 25. He says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. What is do you know what temperate means?
Discipline.
Discipline, exactly right. Is disciplined in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Look, what they're running for, it's just, you know, they gave them a wreath that they wore on their heads at the end of the games, the Greek games. Paul's saying, you know what, we're competing for something much greater than that. What are we competing for? Immortality, eternal life. That's what the scriptures teach. Thus, he says, therefore I run thus. Or in other words, therefore, here's how I do it. That's what Paul's saying. Here's how I run. Here's how I apply this principle to myself. He says, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, or this is how I fight, because they also had wrestling. Not like one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Well, now, if the Apostle Paul says, look, I'm running in this race too, along with you guys. But he's saying, you know what? I do it because in the back of my mind, I know that there's the potential that if I don't, if I slack off, if I take a detour, if I sit down and relax, and I let my passions and my lusts and my things like that begin to take control of my body again, if I do that, I run the risk of being disqualified, that is, not finishing the race and therefore not receiving the prize. Isn't that amazing? A lot of people, you know, a lot of people are wrong when they think that you know, you just say a little prayer and it's all good. That's the start onto this race. You're in the race. Now, run the race like there's only one person who's going to finish and get the prize. All right. Now, it doesn't mean there's only one person. There's many who are going to receive the prize. But he says, run as though there's only one person going to win. That is, put that much effort into this race, that is, this Christian life, and disciplining yourself so that you're not disqualified. Put that kind of effort into it. Because if you do that, you can be sure that you will finish. If you don't do that, you can't be sure that you will finish and receive the ultimate reward. So let's go back to Peter in 1 Peter 1. So when he says, consequently, and again, consequently is calling to mind what he just talked about, which was the hope that we have of the resurrection to immortality, the hope of the inheritance promised to the Son of God. He says, consequently, bind up the loins of your mind. In other words, run this race just like Paul does. And then he says, be sober. What does that mean? Again, it's a metaphor. Does he mean don't go down to the bar and get plastered? Well, that's what the word sober means, not to be drunk. But he's, again, using it as a metaphor. And what would that mean? What's that? Keep a clear head. Be serious about this. That's what he's saying. If somebody is sober-minded, it doesn't just mean they're not drunk. It means they are very, very serious about what they're doing. Isn't that right? All right. So he says, be sober and be finally expecting upon the grace being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the words finally expecting, that's actually one word in Greek, and it's very difficult to translate into English. But literally, it means to be looking towards the final outcome in such a way that you're excited about it, that you're anticipating the final outcome with a sense of excitement. That's essentially what it means. So I translated finally expecting. It's kind of a little bit awkward, but anyway. Finally expecting upon the grace being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Of course, that's the second coming. Now, verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance. Now, the word lusts, in English, the word lust normally has a sexual connotation to it. And the Greek word includes that, but it's not limited to that. All right? In the Greek word for lusts there includes any kind of a desire that you have that's not according to the will of God. So it could be for food. It could be for liquor. It could be for money. It could be for fame. It could be for anything that is going to, you know, like he said back there in Hebrews chapter 12, he said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and then let us run with endurance that race. All right, so if a guy's going to run in a race, he doesn't strap a piano to his back, right? Because, and see, these desires that we have for things and stuff that is a hindrance to our Christian walk is like strapping a piano on our back when we're going to go run our race. What's probably going to happen? Not only are you going to come in last, but the piano is probably going to crush you, right? The weights that we voluntarily allow to cling to us, these are the lusts or desires for things that the Apostle Peter is talking about here. So he says, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance. Why ignorance? You know, the Apostle Peter throughout 1st and 2nd Peter constantly refers to the gospel and the teachings of Christ as using the word knowledge, that we have received the knowledge of God. We have received the knowledge of the way to eternal life. We have received all of this through both through Christ coming and teaching, but also by him setting the example, which is why we're following Christ. Looking at Christ, which is also why in Hebrews he said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That is, as we're running our race, we're looking to Christ because he's already completed the race. He says he underwent death. He underwent suffering. He underwent all that kind of stuff, and he has achieved the resurrection from the dead already. And we're looking to him because he's already finished the race. He's already been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's already been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and all that it says in Philippians chapter 2, right? And we are following in his footsteps because we are going to share in that resurrection ourselves, and we are going to share in that inheritance that was promised by the Father to the Son as well, if we complete the race behind him. You guys understand how this race metaphor works in the New Testament? It's a very important concept, and you see it in many, many passages. this race metaphor. All right, so where did I leave off in Peter? Let's see here. Verse 15. According to the holiness of the one calling you, become holy yourselves in every behavior. Because it is written, quote, and here he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 11, become holy because I am holy. This is what God says. God is holy. He doesn't tolerate sin. There's no darkness in him. And he's saying, look, you're my children now. I want you to conform your character to my character. I want you to become like me in your character. See, God is coming to dwell amongst his people. That's how the book of Revelation ends, right? I mean, even Jesus' name, which was what? God with us, Emmanuel. And in the Old Testament, or the end of the New Testament in Revelation, it says, behold, this is how the Bible closes. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. God wants to come here to dwell with us when he restores all this and makes it the way it was intended to be at the very beginning, before it was all corrupted by sin. He is restoring it. He's going to restore it. And he is now restoring a people to be called his sons and his daughters, who by their own free choices, day after day after day after day, begin to resist the things that are contrary to God's character, and instead begin to adopt the things in their life that are consistent with God's character. And the way we know that, which, is by the knowledge that God has brought to us through Christ, through his word, through the gospel, through the teachings of the apostles. He has brought that knowledge to us. If we live our lives consistent with that knowledge, we shed a lot of stuff, a lot of baggage, a lot of junk that's weighing us down, and we streamline ourselves, if you will, for that race. And you know what? Here's the thing about it. The more you get rid of the junk that's weighing you down, the easier it becomes to run the race. Does that make sense? It's the stuff that you don't want to let go of, that's holding you back, that's causing you to be so tired and weary in your Christian life. You know, you're struggling and you're always struggling. You know why you're struggling? You won't let go of the junk. That's why you're struggling. When you let go of that, and all of a sudden, the life that's laid for us, the race that's put out before us becomes much, much easier. And you know, if we were able as Christians to really let go of all the junk, all those weights that are unnecessary, we would find out that the Christian life is a breeze. It's so easy and so enjoyable, right? But it's because we just don't want to let go of that stuff that we struggle. All right, keep in mind that anything that is inconsistent with the gospel and the teachings of Christ and the teachings of his apostles is unnecessary baggage that's holding you back. It's holding you down. Okay? That's why we have to love God and love the things of God and not the things of this world. All right, let me go on here. I'm trying to finish. All right, verse 17. Yes, thank you. It's a good thing I've got you folks here to keep me on track, because I lose my place all the time. All right. And verse 17, and if you are calling upon the Father, who without prejudice judges the work of each one, conduct the duration of your sojourn in fear. Now, two things about this verse. First of all, what is there to be afraid of? Why does he use the word fear? Why are we to conduct the rest of our lives here before Christ returns? Why do we conduct ourselves in fear? How does fear play into this?
Go back to the race metaphor here. I mean, if you don't want to fail to finish.
That's exactly right. There's always the possibility that if you quit running, that if you get off the track, if you succumb to the weights that you're allowing to cling to you, the same thing that the Apostle Paul said back in 1 Corinthians, that he is disciplining his body and keeping it under subjection, lest while he has preached to others, he himself would be disqualified. If the Apostle Paul was afraid that it was possible, that was always in the back of his mind, it was possible for him, as probably the greatest writer in the entire New Testament, it was possible for him to be disqualified. How much more so for you and me? You know what I mean? That fear needs to always be there. Now, we don't live our lives in fear. We keep it locked up in the closet. But we keep running. Now, if you stop running, and if you get weighted down, that's when you should fear. Okay? That's when you should fear. All right, but notice he uses the word sojourn. He says, conduct the duration of your sojourn in fear. Now, what does this word sojourn mean? What is a sojourn? It's used in Hebrews chapter 11 with regard to Abraham. Good. Is a sojourner somebody who puts down roots and says, this is going to be my place, this is my home, I'm settled here? Is that a sojourner? No, a sojourner is somebody who, I don't know, flies down from Minnesota and stays in a hotel because he wants to be baptized here. And he's sojourning here in Tampa. Okay? What does that mean? He's passing through. He knows this is not his home. But he needs to be here right now. But he's not putting down roots. See, Abraham, this word is used of Abraham in Hebrews 11, that God called him, God called Abraham. He said, Abraham, I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your home. And I want you to pack up and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to tell you of. And I want, when you get there, I want you to just live there, because someday, Abraham, I'm going to give that land that you're going to be living in, I'm going to give it to you as a permanent inheritance forever. Permanent inheritance. I'm going to give it to you, Abraham, and to your seed after you. And so Abraham packed up his stuff and he went there and he lived. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 says that Abraham dwelled, or he lived in that land as a pilgrim, as a stranger, as a sojourner. He lived in that land in a tent, along with Isaac, his son, and then Jacob, his grandson. They lived in tents. What is somebody living in a tent? What does that imply? They're just passing through, right? They're not putting down roots. The guy who builds a big fancy house, that's the guy who's putting down roots. The guy who's staying in a tent, that's the guy who's just passing through. He knows this is not my destination, but I got to go through here. I am heading somewhere else. See, the guy who puts down roots, he's saying, this is my destination. I'm here. I'm here to stay. The guy who's passing through says, I'm not here to stay. I'm passing through because I'm going somewhere else. What is Peter saying here? Excuse me. He says, if you are calling on the Father who without prejudice judges the work of each one, conduct the duration of your sojourn or your passing through in fear. Verse 18, having observed that you were not released, that's released from the bondage of sin. You were not released with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain behavior and tradition. And that I'm not going to go into a lot on that, but he's talking there about the practices of the Jews. They had incorporated a lot of traditions that God had not commanded them, and that they thought they needed to do to be saved, and that wasn't the case. But anyway, he's saying you were released from all that. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without flaw and without spot. And that phrase, a lamb without flaw and without spot, in the Jewish mind, and remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians here, would immediately conjure up what? Passover. Because the Passover lamb, according to Exodus, was selected as a lamb without blemish and without spot. It had to be blemish-free lamb that was sacrificed for them. And so he's comparing Christ to the Passover. So it's bringing in all the imagery of Passover into his statement here. Verse 20. Having been known previously, indeed, before the casting down of the world, and that's referring to Christ prior to the, Christ as the Lamb, having been known, and the word known there refers to having an intimate relationship. It's talking about Christ's intimate relationship with the Father before the curse came upon the earth, all right? Verse 20, yet made apparent in the last times for you, those through him who are trusting in God, the one awakening him from among the dead. Now again, it refers to the fact that Christ himself was raised from the dead. And why would he do that in this context? Because that's our ultimate goal as well. That's the goal at the end of this race, is the resurrection to eternal life. Because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life, that is immortality, living forever. And giving him glory, that is Christ, thus your trust and hope may be in God. Verse 22, having purified your souls in obedience of the truth. What does that refer to? It's not just baptism, but it includes that whole conversion process. When somebody, the Bible talks about obeying the gospel. Not just believing the gospel, but obeying the gospel. The gospel is the good news. How do you obey the good news? See, if somebody comes out and says, good news, good news. We have a Republican president. I'm just kidding. That's a joke. Okay, don't take any political things from that. It's a joke. Okay, that's great. Okay, maybe if you're a Republican. But how does that require anything of you? Do you obey that good news, if you consider that to be good? Do you obey that good news? Well, there's nothing to obey. It just happened, right? If you obey the good news, what does that imply? That there's a requirement that you must do to be able to participate in whatever that good news is. And that's obeying the gospel is not only repent, as Acts 2:38 says, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the, yes, holy breath. Right? But it's not just that. That's only the first step. Then it is following Jesus. It's running this race. It is, and I'm not saying you're saved because you keep all these particular commandments. It's not that your salvation depends on a list of things to do. Your salvation depends on you being conformed to the image of God so that God can come and live amongst you and a lot of other people like you. Is God going to come and live amongst a bunch of rebels that don't think like he does? You know what happens when you do that? What do you have? Do you have unity? You have unity when you have... No, that's that. You can't have unity in that situation, right? The reason God is changing us and conforming us to be like him and like his character is because, first of all, that's what's really good. And everything opposed to that is evil. But secondly, because God wants to live amongst people that are like him, that think like him, that value the very same things that he values. And when you have that, you have a big, happy family. Isn't that right? When you have people who value other things and not that, and they value what is evil instead of what is good, what do you have? Chaos. You have what we have right now in the whole world. Look out at the whole world. What do we have? Conflict. Right? Pain, suffering, war, we have all that stuff going on. God doesn't want any of that stuff in his kingdom. So he's changing us to be the kind of people that he can then come and live amongst in the resurrection. And he is going to give those people immortality. See, the rest of the people who won't conform, they're going to die off. The wages of sin is death. They're going to be destroyed. Why? Because God wants to get rid of them. They reckon his creation. They are. They're wrecking his creation. The only people that are worth saving are the people that will willingly choose to become like God in their nature and their character so that he can have unity with them. But he lets you choose. That's the important thing. God doesn't force us. He doesn't turn us into robots. He lets us choose to obey the gospel. He lets us choose every single day whether we are going to do what is consistent with his nature or whether we're going to rebel against him. He lets us choose. And he gives us a long life to keep making the right choices. He gives us, God is long-suffering. He gives us all these opportunities to keep conforming ourselves to his nature because he wants us to reach the goal. He wants us. He loves us, and he wants us to do that, but he's not going to force us to do it. If he can't get us to keep choosing what is right, instead we keep choosing what is wrong, then eventually he has to say, you know what, I can't do anything with this guy. He's no use to me anymore. I can't do anything with him because I haven't been able to change his thinking. But when God can change our thinking because we keep making these incremental changes in following Christ, and when we follow him, we begin to see the goodness of God and why taking these little steps is so much better than the other way we used to do things. Because if when we did it our way, life was a train wreck. You guys know what I'm talking about? Anybody been in the train wreck? Yeah, I have. All right? And then we find out that when we start doing it God's way, we start seeing why everything is working. Right? Why God wants us to live this way. Why it's so much better than the other way. We learn these things, and we continue to progress, and we continue then to get rid of the things that are displeasing to God. And he finally completes that process of making us in his image. But it's all done through our choices. Let me just finish this up real quick, and then we'll be done. I'll just finish reading this. I don't think I have much more to say about it. Where was I? Somebody tell me where I was. I was in 22. Yes, thank you. Having purified your souls in obedience of the truth, through the, it says spirit there, but let's say breath, unto genuine brotherly love, fervently love one another out of a clean heart, having been begotten again. And again, he uses this again, begotten again. He said it also in the beginning of the chapter. He says he has begotten us again unto a living hope. Again, that's because he's writing to Jews who were God's people already, but then they had to be converted. Then he says, not from decaying seed, but from undecaying seed through the living word of God, remaining unto the age. Now, question, what do you think he means by talking about decaying seed and undecaying seed? What's the point?
Adam is the decaying part,
maybe. All right, he's using the word seed here in its normal sense. That is what you plant in the ground. Like, you know, you're going to go plant corn or you're going to plant wheat. Because the reason we know he's using it in that sense is because in verse 24, he quotes from the Old Testament that's talking about that. It's talking about vegetation. It says, verse 24, because, quote, all flesh is as vegetation, and all the glory of mankind is as the flower of vegetation. The vegetation withered, and the flower fell away, but the declaration of the master remains for the age. So he's talking about seed in the sense of planting and having a crop, harvesting a crop. So when he says that we were not redeemed with corruptible or decaying seed, but with undecaying seed, what do you think he's referring to? Yes, Steve.
He's talking about the difference between the Jews claiming that they were in good standing with God because they were genetically related to Abraham.
No, that's using seed in a different sense. That's using seed in the sense of human reproduction. He's using it in the sense of farming here. Walter. Okay, so there's seed that actually produces a crop, and there's seed that is planted, but it doesn't produce a crop. And it eventually just decays away, right? Did Jesus talk a parable about this at all, maybe? I don't know. the parable of the sower, maybe? Does anybody remember that one? The sower went forth to sow, or plant. The word sow means plant, not knit. Okay. He went forth to plant seed, and he says he threw out his seed, and some of it fell by the wayside. And the birds came and snatched it up, ate it up. It didn't go in the ground. Some of it fell among thorns. Some of it fell on rocky soil, and some of it went on good soil. And it talks about how that the seed in the rocky soil, that it started to spring up. It started to produce a plant, but then when the sun came up, because of the heat from the rocks and all that, it withered away and it died. And then he said that, you know, the seed that fell among thorns was that, you know, it began to spring up, but there were so many weeds and thorns that it choked it out, and it didn't survive. See, that would all be decaying seed. But then there was some seed that went on good ground, and it sprouted, and it produced a crop, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, it says. There. So, the idea is, if you look at that seed, all that seed was cast out, and Jesus said that the seed is the word of God. And he was the sower, and he was planting it. And you see the same thing here. He says, not from decaying seed. We've been begotten again, not from decaying seed, but from undecaying seed through the living word of God. The same thing Jesus said that the seed was that he was throwing out. Right? The living word of God. Why is he reminding us of that parable? That's what he's doing here. He's reminding us of the parable that Jesus said. Because, again, remember that word fear? Fear of not finishing, right? When he used the race metaphor. Well, while he's using the farming metaphor here too, there's also fear involved. Because why? Do you want to be part of that seed that sprung up and produced a crop? Or do you want to be part of that seed that maybe started to spring up, but when the sun came up, Jesus gave the interpretation of that. He says that the word takes hold, and some believe originally, but then when times get tough, he says they fall away, right? But the good seed are those who hear the word. And then it goes on to say, and with perseverance, they produce a product, a fruit, right? With perseverance. It requires perseverance. Just like the race requires perseverance, the seed metaphor requires perseverance as well. And now let's just look at the final phrase. He says, and this is the declaration having been heralded to you. That is the seed that was cast out by Christ, whom the apostles then also casted out amongst the rest of us, the Jews and the Gentiles. This seed is going to bear fruit in some people and not in others. Make sure you're among those that it does bear fruit, that it's not seed that decays or falls away or does not grow. All right? Any questions? Comments? No?
I have a comment.
Yes?
You know, the referring to this journey as a race,
mm-hmm.
I was thinking another reason why we might call it a race, because we, you know, never know how much time we have.
Yeah.
And if you think you have all the time in the world,
kind of like the story of the tortoise and the hare, right? You guys know that story? Yeah. Be the tortoise, right? Just keep plugging away.
We right? Never know when we die.
Yeah, we don't know when our end is going to come. Yeah. All right, any other comments or questions?